I've got your Bibles. Take them and turn to two passages. The first is John 8. Put a finger there. And then Colossians chapter number 1. John 8 and Colossians chapter number 1. Tonight, I want to reflect just a little bit, briefly, on this idea that believers in Christ, followers of God, are people who will see fruit born in their life. That just is one of the things that happens when faith takes hold. Fruit comes. And the reason why, I just tell you why I've been thinking about this, is this morning I was teaching through Colossians chapter 1 in Sunday school, and we noted there, and we'll see this in a moment, that there's a section here which talks about this idea of the gospel bringing forth fruit in people's lives. And then also, yesterday, had the privilege to preach at the teen youth rally in Hudson, Wisconsin, from John chapter 8. And so there's some themes that just kind of been ruminating in my mind this week, and I just share a little bit of personal reflection on what God has been teaching me in these two passages of Scripture together. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul, as we noted, if you were in adult Sunday school here this morning, which I know that's not all of you because not all of you are adults, and not all of you were able to be here, or some of you teaching as well. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes this almost offhand remark in his opening prayer to the Colossian people, or to God on behalf of the Colossian people. He's praying, he's giving thanks in verse number 3 to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard about their faith in Christ Jesus, their love now that is abounding, pouring out for all the saints, and the reason that their faith and their love were in existence and that love was growing is because they had a hope that is reserved in heaven, and that hope they had learned and they had heard when the word of the truth of the gospel was preached to them, the good news. And then Paul says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. And that's that almost offhanded remark that I find striking. Now the fruit could be argued here is that as the gospel, the message of the truth, the good news of salvation goes forward and goes out, that people are saved. You could argue that, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I think the fruit he is talking about is the evidence of salvation, the growth that happens when Christians, when people hold to the gospel. And the reason for that is that if you go down in verses 9 and 10, Paul uses this same word again just a few verses later. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it," reflecting back on what he just said, "do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work." So it seems likely that when Paul says in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel comes and bears fruit, it isn't just people being saved, although that's very important. It's also that those saved people then produce fruit. They show forth what Christ has done for them. And that's how I see this text. Now, we all know what it is to see the seeds planted and the seeds take hold in something. This last Monday, I'm a little bit behind where I wanted to be, but we began by planting some of the plants that planting some seeds that we intend to go in our garden here later this fall, or fall, spring, all right? Hopefully before fall. Spring, okay? And so we put the seeds in the ground, or in cups full of dirt, and put the water on it. Kids helped, and we got to do this together. And already, last night, a number of them already had sprouted, and a bunch of kids very excited to see that. And truthfully, I always like seeing that. I mean, it's it's cool. I mean, I know that there's like rational scientific evidence, or scientific processes how that happens, but it's still magical that you take that little seed and you put it in the ground, and all of a sudden up pops a plant. And this is amazing. This afternoon I was just so wiped out. I went and took a very long Sunday afternoon nap. I will take a nap, but this one was like an hour and a half long. I still feel like I could go back to bed, by the way. I'm ready to go to sleep. And so so I won't keep you long tonight, all right? So we will put the plants in the sun as they're continuing to grow, and I'm telling you, from the time I went to bed, from the time I came back out there, those plants were taller already. And those of you who've grown that stuff, you know that's true. And the reason I know is because before I went to bed, we had some plastic that was over the top of them to keep the moisture in as the seedlings were growing. And the problem is they'd already got to the point where they were beginning to almost press up against that plastic. I took it off, and by the time I came back out, they were already taller than the cups. Incredible that quick, you know? Just boom, it happens. Now, the thing is, when you put that seed in the ground and plant it, my hope is not just that it stays like that. The real goal is, I mean, some of them are tomato plants, is I want them to be like this tall, you know, by the end of the summer. And I want big, juicy tomatoes hanging off of those things. That's the intention. It's our assumption. You put the seed in the ground, that is what is going to happen. If that doesn't happen, something was wrong along the way. Something didn't compute. Something didn't happen. It's possible that they weren't treated right. But especially, one of the things you do when you plant stuff like this is we put in these big styrofoam cups to plant the seedlings. And kids were asking why I put 3 seeds in each one. All right. Well, those of you who, you know, you've done this before, you know the reason why. It's because there's a good chance that one or more of those seeds won't take hold and won't take root. And you don't want to put all that dirt in one cup and go through the work of watering that and never see a plant come out of there and therefore never see any fruit, because you know that sometimes it doesn't work. It doesn't happen. Now, the gospel is compared in this way. As it goes forth, it's like that seed that goes out. You know, Jesus in his parable of the soils, we'll talk about that it goes into ground, and some of it takes hold for a little bit, but it dies away. But then there are those seeds that produce the plants with the fruit that remains, the fruit that abides. And that's the expectation of when the gospel truly takes hold in somebody's heart, that it will produce fruit. Now, if it's true that believers in Christ, followers of God, are people who will bear fruit, they will bear evidence of their faith in Christ, it leads me to both an observation and a question. All right? The observation is this: if it's true that believers in Christ will bear fruit, like those plants that we're hoping to by the end of the summer, if it's true, that's what believers in Christ do, if I'm interpreting this correctly, that means that there are many people who claim to be followers of Christ who do not seem to be bearing any fruit in their lives. And that leads me to wonder about their claim. Okay, so if it's true that believers will bear fruit, if I'm interpreting this correctly, that would lead me to that observation. It would seem that some people claim to be followers of Christ, but they don't bear any fruit, and it makes me wonder about their claim. And then that leads me to a question. If my observation is correct, does the Bible say anything about such people? Does the Bible say anything about such people? And that's where my thoughts in studying this text, getting ready for preaching yesterday to a group of teenagers, went to John chapter 8. This wasn't the theme of my message. In John 8, my theme yesterday was about the truth setting us free, free from bondage. But along the way, it kind of struck me in John chapter 8. I think that in John chapter 8, we see a group of people who claim to believe in Christ Jesus, but do not bear fruit, and Christ is going to say to them, your claim is not valid. It doesn't match up. So, with that said, turn over to John chapter 8, and what I want to do is just read through a good portion of this chapter, make a few comments along the way and note what happens to a group of people who say they believe in Christ, but do not, it seems, actually do so. Their claim does not match with the fruit in their lives. So we're in John chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse number 12. Jesus makes this amazing statement. He is in the temple, and he declares this in John chapter 8, in verse number 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, Jesus is using a metaphor. In fact, in this passage, he will use two metaphors that are really equal to each other. They drive home the same point. This first one is of light and darkness. This is so easy to get. Everybody has been in an experience like this, I would imagine, that you've gone out in a place where the darkness is so thick, it's almost disorienting. Have you ever been like that? I've told this story before about coming through here one particular night in which there were no lights on anywhere, and I just was going to walk from here to there, and for whatever reason, that particular night, it was just so dark in here. It was almost that dizzying darkness that you can get into, where I knew the path from here to there. I've walked that literally thousands of times, but I still was like stepping forward slowly because the darkness was so thick that day. I shared this with teenagers yesterday when I was in seventh grade, went out on a night hiking through the woods at a camp. It was a small camp for pastor's kids. And the rule was you couldn't take any flashlights, any light at all. It was the perfect night to do it. It was very dark. You could not see any of the stars or the moon. And we went out late at night walking through the woods. And what really strikes me still to this day is I was in seventh grade, and in front of me was this high school age girl, probably a junior. And I mean, to be honest, she was really cute. And, you know, seventh grade boy, you know, she was a nice-looking girl, and she was very nice to me. We got out on this hike, and we're in the middle of nowhere, hiking in a place that none of us knew where we were going, in the dark, and I kept running into her, and I always kept thinking, she's going to think this kid's a little creeper, you know, and just annoying and all that. And the reality is that everybody was running into everything and everybody, because we're 75 of us strung out through the woods, hiking through, trying to feel where you're going to the person in front of you. And it was so disorienting. That's darkness. Darkness is not a place of freedom. It's a place of oppression. And especially in Jesus' day, when he would speak of darkness, they knew what darkness was. Darkness was a place where danger could happen, where confusion could happen, where thieves and predators existed. You know, they didn't go down the interstate with huge streetlights lighting things up at night. I mean, it was dark, even with candles. Those were very expensive things that we'd only use in very limited occasions for most people. And so darkness was a serious thing. And Jesus says, look, I am the light of the world. Follow me, and you will not be in darkness. All right? Follow me, and you will not be in darkness. And the key there in verse 12, if you notice this, is this idea of following Jesus. All right? The one who follows him, that's the one who doesn't walk in darkness. And that person has, Jesus says, the light of life. That's where real life is, following Jesus. Everything else is darkness. All right? Now, this is going to cause some problems for the people who are listening to Jesus speak. So then you have this group of so helpful people in Jesus' day, the Pharisees in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. In other words, Jesus, we're not going to dispute about you being the light. We're going to say is your testimony, your claim is invalid. It's out of order because it's only you who's claiming that. And Jesus answers and says, this is not true. I have the right to claim this because he says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For, here's where he turns it right on the heads of the people who are accusing him of this. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Old Testament law, you need two or three witnesses to confirm something. He says, it's written in your law. He says, I'm one who bears witness of myself. There's witness number one. And witness number two, the Father who sent me bears witness of me also. And did the Father actually do this? Oh, yes. He spoke at baptism and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And Jesus, and also the Father testified through Jesus all the time. These same group of people probably saw Jesus feed 5,000 men two chapters earlier. Okay? So the witness was there. It was obvious. He's got two witnesses. Your question is out of order, Jesus is saying. I've got the two witnesses that I need. So then they said to him, this is kind of astounding, where is your Father? All right? Now, it's possible that they're actually asking about his heavenly Father, but more than likely, and we'll see this a little later in the text, this is a jab at Jesus because his father, Joseph, of course, was not his earthly father in the sense of the one who bore him. And later they're going to say, you were born out of fornication, which is an accusation about the questionable circumstances of his birth. They're not interested in hearing what Jesus has to say, all right? They're throwing barbs and darts at him. So Jesus answered them, verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and yet no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come. Now it's clear that Jesus was not known by these people, nor did they know God. Now we need to see if that changes in John chapter 8 in any way. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now Jesus is really provoking them at this point. He is preaching that he is the light of the world. And he's provoking, he's poking them, right? He's getting at the heart of their problem. You are going to die in your sin. And if you say Jesus is being a little bit harsh at this point, he's not. He has already performed in John's gospel amazing miracles. Just go back a couple of chapters. In Jerusalem, he raised a man who was lame, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he was healed. So he'd done amazing things. It's not like this is just this annoying guy who shows up in town and wants to yell at everybody. He's provoking them, but he has the right to do so, not only because he's the Son of God, but because he's earned the validation of God's messenger by the miracles that he has performed. So the Jews in verse 22, as they hear this provocation, they say, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And if you notice in your Bibles, the word he is in italics. That is something that is added by the translators. Literally, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, in the original language, that phrase, I am, you could add the word he, but Jesus is, you're going to see very clearly at the end of this chapter, he is using that with intention to drive home that he is deity. I am. They don't pick up on that yet, but they're starting to, because in verse 25, they say, who are you? Wait a second, Jesus. You just said, I am. Did you mean I'm a certain kind of person, or do you mean I am the I am, the God of the universe? Who are you? That's a good question. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, just what I have been saying from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. And he had been saying that from the beginning. If you go back in John chapter 5, Jesus has a long dialogue with the Pharisees about the fact that he is sent from the Father and that he had authority from the Father. And they still don't get it here. So it says there, verse 27, they understood not, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus presses further. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, again, same thing, I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That reflects well of what was said at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then you have this amazing statement in verse number 30. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Okay? Many believed in him. And this sounds good. But I think if you follow John and his explanation of this down through the end of this chapter, it is not so good. Many believed in him. Now notice what happens in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, or believed him. All right? So he speaks to the people, at least some of them, maybe all of them, but at least some of them who believed him. That's what John says. They believed him, all right? So he speaks to them, and he says to them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that verse is really parallel to earlier when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Anybody follows me will not be in darkness. All right? Follow Jesus, you're not in darkness, but are in light. Abide in Jesus' word, you're not in bondage, but you're free. They go together. Same idea. So Jesus said to those Jews, who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, these are the same people who said they believed in Jesus. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? This is one of the most ironic verses in all the Bible, by the way. Because as they're saying this in the temple that was known as Herod's temple, there were literally palace guards from Pilate's own division, the governor, from Herod or Pilate, possibly both, that were in towers that could look down into the courtyard and areas around the temple to make sure things were in order. So as he's saying this, I mean, he could have pointed up and said, what about those guys? You know, you're not free. You're under bondage to Rome. But now he doesn't go there. He could have. Instead, he goes straight to their heart. Jesus answered them, verse 34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. It's not the Romans that I'm really concerned about. It's a real bondage, a bondage of heart and of soul. And verse 35, a slave does not abide in a house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. They were slaves of sin, their descendants of Abraham, but they were still in bondage. They don't like what Jesus is going to say here. Jesus continues on in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, think about that statement. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people, the Jews who believed him. Okay, the Jews who believed him, he says to them, you seek to kill me and my word has no place in you. That's amazing. To the people who said, they believed him. Okay, I speak, verse 38, what I've seen from my Father, and you do what you've seen with your, or from your Father. This is going to lead to a question, what do you mean your Father, in a moment. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. In other words, you're claiming that your importance matters because you are a descendant of Abraham. Jesus says that's not the issue. You're a slave to sin, and you're a slave to another father, which we're going to find out who that father is in just a moment. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. That's probably a shot against Jesus here, as earlier, where is your father? Shot against the fact that Joseph was not his earthly father in the sense that Jesus was born through him. Jesus responds, he ignores that completely and goes right back to their heart. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? This is amazing. Again, these are the people who said they believed him. Okay? Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Here's why, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now look, verse 45, verse 46, and verse 47. Verse 45, Jesus says to the people who believed him, you do not believe me. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. This is the people who said they believed him. Verse 47, you are not of God. That's powerful. Now then the Jews, instead of saying, let's consider what Jesus says here, they answered him and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. What a foolish statement, by the way. This is the man whom they saw feed 20,000 people. Whom they saw heal the sick and the poor and the lame and cast out demons. You have a demon. I mean, this tells you where their heart is at. Verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of you who you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He makes it very clear. I am Jehovah. I am God. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The whole point of the exercise of reading through this text, this leads me to several observations. Observation number one, there is such a thing as a false profession. There is such a thing as a false profession. Even if we were to argue that the Jews who believed him were a subset, a part of the ones who believed in him, this still really proves the same point. There still are people who say they believe who are false, who are not actually believers. There are people who believed who did not really believe. This, by the way, is not the first time we've seen this in John's gospel. If you go back in John chapter 2, at the end of John 2, it says there that many believed in him, and Jesus goes on to say, but he knew what was in the heart of man, therefore he did not entrust himself to them. That phrase entrust literally is the words believe in. So many believed in Jesus. Jesus didn't believe them. That's what the text says at the end of John 2. Hold. All right. Good question. All right. So observation number one, there is such a thing as a false profession. Observation number two, The way in which you or I can tell if someone believes in Jesus is if they follow him and continue in his word. Now, please note what I'm not saying there. I am not saying that we can judge someone's spiritual condition for eternity. I'm not in that position to do that. Now, Jesus was. He had the Spirit of God in such a way that he could see their hearts. I don't think I have that kind of ability. But what I do know is if I see someone who says that they believe in Jesus, but they do not follow him and they do not continue in his word, from at least a human perspective, I don't have a reason to call them a fellow believer in Christ. So I'm not making a spiritual judgment for eternity. I'm just saying on an earthly level, I don't think I've got it. Yeah.
In one other place, Jesus said, "You do well. The devils also believe and tremble."
Yeah.
Curious thing. A person can believe in God, but subsequently be rebellious in their attitude towards him. In other words, they don't want any part of him anyway. And that's where these people are.
Yeah. There's a lot of people who have beliefs about. I mean, if you were the Pharisees, could you deny that Jesus fed 5,000 men? I mean, they ascribed it to a demon, but yeah.
They were really on the heart of the dilemma when Jesus, when they asked him a question, and then he came back and said, "Well, John's baptism, was it from above?"
Yeah.
And then it really exposed their hearts, you don't know.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm saying it.
Yeah. So, the point of those two metaphors of the light and the darkness, and also bondage versus freedom, both of those are synonymous in pointing out, in both cases, someone who's free from bondage is someone who, Jesus' words were, continue in my word, and someone who is in the light and does not walk in darkness is someone who follows Jesus, the light of life. That's where those two are together. So I'm not in a position to make a judgment for someone's eternal spiritual condition, but it's enough for me to say to young people and old people and everywhere between, if they're not following Jesus and they're not continuing in his word, I have no earthly evidence to make a positive spiritual judgment on their life just because they say they've had a religious experience. Yes?
So there's people that can believe up, and there's people that can believe in, right? So the people that believe in would be followers, but the people that are believers of, like when we're speaking, when we're going with John 8, he's calling them of the devil. They can be possessed of the devil even though they believe. They believe of him, but believing in is following the word of God.
Well, I would say, first of all, I don't know that Jesus is actually claiming they're possessed of the devil. What he's saying is that they have, here, I'll put it in the words of Colossians 1 and verse, I think it's 14. They are still in the kingdom of darkness and have not been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of Love. I think that's the point, is that they're still on the wrong side. Does that help?
Wrong side of the lake.
Yeah. We want to go here first, so yeah.
I was just thinking that as believers, we don't always abide in Christ.
No.
And so there could be Puritans in our life where someone would look at us and say, they must not be a believer.
Fully grant that.
We're not acting like we believe.
Yeah.
And so you can't really, even from a human standpoint, judge.
But I can say, I can say to you or somebody else who isn't acting like a believer, or you could say to me, friend, you say that you believe, but you're not acting like it.
Right, but you cannot say,
yeah.
Not believe.
No, I don't claim that authority. Now, but that might have implications for how I relate to them in Christ fellowship. So that's the foundation of, for instance, church discipline. We say to someone, you do not, you're not acting, you're not continuing in the word, you're not following the light of life. How can we be in fellowship with you? So, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, I was, yeah, I'll go here and then I'll go there, sorry.
Separation of the wheat and the tares. There's the idea that that's not our business. It's not our business to determine whether they're wheat or tares. That's not specifically our business. You know, unless, of course, it becomes so obvious that it must be dealt with in church discipline type thing. But
yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
But I understand the scripture that we are from inspector in that sense. He said, "You shall know them by their fruits."
Yeah.
Pharisees and Jews. And I think at this time, disciples are somewhat confused. Like, there was even a time when there was a crowd that left, and he turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Where will we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life." So I think the line of demarcation was, if you really, truly believe in Christ, you might fall away, but there's going to be time. You'll come back. God will bring you back. You're his child. He's going to discipline and bring you back.
Yeah, I'm all there.
Unfortunately, the word of God too. Sometimes the term belief is used synonymously with faith, and so it's one thing to believe in Christ. It's another thing to place faith in Him. You know, those to come to Him that day and say, "Lord, you know, we cast out."
Cast out demons, all sorts of things in your name.
Place faith in Christ is an entirely different thing. That's when a person comes to Christ knowing the soul's condition and realizing he's the only one that can, and the Bible says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's the idea of, it's more than belief. And again, it's not even a work of salvation. It's just a recognition of what Christ is about.
Yeah, I recognize that there's gray areas in here, but my baseline when I look at these two texts of Scripture, you know, I said several observations. I'm going to get to three, but I'm going to mention the two here, two already, then I'll mention the third. All I want to say is at least there is such a thing as a false profession. So we have to grant that category. And by the way, just to preach here for a moment, it's entirely possible, even in a group like this on a Sunday night, that there are people here who say they believe in Jesus, but they're not of God. They don't know it. They're just like these people. It's possible, all right? But the way in which we might, on an earthly level, judge that would be, are they following Jesus and are they continuing in the Word? That's our means of judgment for that. That doesn't mean I'm judging them for eternity, but it just means that those two things are the marks of someone who believes, who trusts, who's a follower of God and of Christ. And then third observation, this means practically that if we don't do what Jesus says later, both in John and also the other Gospels, of making disciples by baptizing them and teaching them all things, we are not finishing our job. In other words, if it's true that the way in which you would know a believer is if they continue in the Word and follow Jesus, if we produce believers in Jesus, that means that we must teach them. Right? It implies that. And that's our job. So that's one of the reasons why we emphasize here teaching the whole counsel or the whole Word of God. So I preach in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's why we preach theology, and that's why we preach practice about this is what the Christian life looks like, because all of those are ways to help someone follow Jesus and continue in the Word. Those things don't make someone a Christian, but they are the way in which someone shows forth what it means to be a Christian. And so those are just three observations that I was thinking about this week. Is such a thing as a false profession? The way in which you can tell on an earthly level, at least that we're given, is if we see people are not following Christ and not continuing in his word, then we know that something just might be wrong. And it is our responsibility to teach and encourage and show people what it means to follow Christ. And at the end of the day, if they don't want to do that, they don't want to follow Christ, then we go back to there is such a thing as a false profession. So just personal reflections. You guys have had some great comments. I would invite more, but I told you I wasn't going to go all the way to the end till 7 o'clock tonight. And I went late this morning, and so now I'm 7 minutes early to atone for my sins. And we'll pray, and you're dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for your son Christ. And Father, these are difficult matters to wrestle through, but just help us to think and to dwell on them and teach us what we need to learn from this. I do pray if there's anyone here who are in the same position that these Pharisees were, these Jews who said they believed in him, but they're not following him and they're not continuing in his word, in Christ's word, do convicting work in their hearts and do saving work. For the rest of us, encourage us as we seek to follow Christ, who is the light of life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.